You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand for our Old Testament reading this morning. We continue in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name, Shelah. Judah was in Kizeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for her brother, for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went in and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hurah, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give to you?" She replied, "Your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Then Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand. He did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was in Nahum at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So we returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent the young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant with immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And she was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. He who has ears, let him hear.
As you can tell from our reading this morning, we have lots of splaining to do this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? O gracious God, with our whole heart we seek you. Let us not wander from your commandments. We have stored your word up in our heart, O Lord, that we might not sin against you. O Lord, blessed are you. We ask this morning that you would teach us your statutes. Let your word be alive this morning, and let it transform our hearts. We pray that in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Friends, throughout my years in the church, I have read and I have listened to literally hundreds of testimonies describing the wonder of God's transforming grace and how he powerfully and miraculously brings new life to those who are dead in transgressions and sin. I've met some individuals whose conversion experiences were incredibly dramatic. One fellow pastor that I studied under tells the story of how he was waiting behind the door of his home with a loaded gun in his hand. You see, he was suffering from PTSD from his time in the military. And as he was waiting with that gun in hand behind the door, he was consumed with a bitter rage, and he was intent on taking the life of his own precious wife. While he was standing there, waiting for her to come home, he heard the gospel as it was being proclaimed on a television network that was turned on nearby. And by the power of God's word, this man was literally cut to the heart. And with deep conviction, he fell to his knees in repentance. And in the sovereign moment of his confession, God saved his soul and delivered his wife from certain death. Today, he and his wife, whose name is Sharon, not my Sharon, he and his wife, whose name is Sharon, have been married for nearly 50 years. But friends, I've also heard many, many more testimonies from those who, by the providence of God, were raised in devoted, believing families with parents who were faithful to pray for and to train and feed their children on the pure milk of God's word. All throughout their childhood, they heard the word of God. And somewhere along the way, they may not even know the day or the time, but the same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," illuminated their hearts, revealing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, while some testimonies may be far more entertaining to the listening ear, may be more captivating to the audience, the redeeming power of God remains the same. Every new birth is a creative miracle that is sovereignly brought about by the work of our Creator for His own glory. And so, my friends, whether you have a conversion experience that involved great drama like that of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, or whether your experience was much more like Timothy, who followed in the footsteps of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Each and every one of us has this in common: God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Well, this morning, as we return to our study in the book of Genesis, we come to what seems to be a strange intrusion into the life story of Joseph that we just began last week. Now think about it. Think about it. At the end of chapter 37, which we read last week, we read this. It said, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him," that is, they sold Joseph, "into Egypt to Potiphar as an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." Genesis 37, verse 36. And in the opening verses of chapter 39, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, we read these words: "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites." So as you can see, it would be very easy for us to completely skip over chapter 38, and we would never miss one moment, one day of Joseph's life. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Genesis, said this. He said, "The story," that is the story of Judah and Tamar, "is so unexpected that the older commentators argued it was an awkward editorial insertion. But most today admit that the presence of this unusual story was intentional and actually argued that it was placed here for special purposes." So I ask, what possible purpose would God have to include this sordid narrative of Judah's hypocrisy and his immoral indiscretion with Tamar? What possible purpose would he have to include this in chapter 38? Well, looking at the surface, at just the surface, we would say that Moses was pointing out the clear and obvious moral contrast between Joseph and Judah. You see, Judah is immoral. Obviously, there's a moral contrast between these two, because Joseph, we'll see in the next chapter, is absolutely upright. Therefore, most preachers would say, well, we should pattern our lives then after Joseph and not after Judah. But my friends, if all we're looking for in our study of the Bible is a few moralistic lessons like those that we find in Aesop's fables, then I could easily preach a sermon on how Judah's sexual sin stands in sharp contrast to the purity and fidelity of Joseph's godly life. Judah is the one who propositioned Tamar, and Joseph is the one who ran away from Potiphar's wife. I could then go on to make an emotional plea for you to flee sexual immorality like Joseph did, and not to live your life like his corrupt brother Judah. I could take you to Matthew chapter 5, and I could remind you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I could make a careful application of the text that would promote legalism and send you home with 10 steps to living a pure life. Or I could point out from Joseph's life that faithfulness equals material prosperity, faithfulness equals success, and faithfulness equals political prominence. If I spoke passionately enough, and if I communicated effectively enough, you might actually stroll out of here with a renewed head of steam, like that little engine who could. And you'd walk out of here saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. But in reality, that kind of preaching would only set you up for failure. Not only would I be neglecting the larger context of this book of Genesis, but I would actually be abandoning the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Now, to be honest, in this book of Genesis, neither Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob can be held up as an example of moral perfection. All of them, each and every one of them, was a sinner that was saved by the grace of God through faith in God's unchanging word. By his rebellion against the express command of God in Genesis chapter 3, Adam fell into sin. And of course, we understand that he carried all of his progeny, every single one of the human race, he carried with him when he went off into exile, away from the garden and away from the presence of God. But in that same chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, God promised to send a deliverer, someone who would crush the head of the serpent and would rescue mankind from the curse of sin and death. You remember this from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You should commit this verse to memory. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We understand that from that point forward, our study of the book of Genesis followed God's promised seed. It followed him from Adam to Seth, from Abraham to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob. And as we move forward, although Joseph receives a double portion of God's blessing from Jacob, at the end of the book, we're going to discover that this Judah who commits immorality will actually be the one who carries the promised seed on. That seed of the Messiah will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, while we cannot dismiss the moral standards that are revealed to us through the pages of Holy Scripture, we who are born of God, like Judah, were born as slaves to sin. And we need to hear again and again and again. We need to hear the story of how God's grace powerfully and effectively transformed the lives of his chosen people, like Judah. And while the content of this chapter is truly, at points, unsavory, certainly would be rated R, it contains important historic and spiritual elements in God's plan of redemption. So our outline for this morning in chapter 38 is actually very simple. We follow the path. Judah went down. Tamar stood up, and the seed moved forward. Judah went down. Tamar stood up, and the seed moved forward. In verse 1, we read, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, in the opening verses of this chapter, the narrator chronologically is connecting the sale of Joseph into slavery with Judah's intermarriage with the Canaanites. You see, the events here of chapter 38 are covering the same 22-year period of Joseph's slavery, Joseph's incarceration, and Joseph's rise to power. So what's happening here is the same time period is being described in Judah's life as was described in Joseph's life. Lincoln Duncan begins his sermon on Genesis 38 by saying this. He said, from a literary point of view, this passage tends to heighten the tension of the reader. It's kind of like watching one of those old Western movies where the narrator interrupts the action by saying, meanwhile, back at the ranch, right? Sweet Sally has just been tied to the railroad tracks. And all of a sudden, the camera shifts from Sweet Sally back to the ranch where the cowboys are oblivious to the train that is quickly approaching. Well, chapter 37 left us anxiously awaiting the news of what's going to happen to Joseph. But now, out of nowhere, the focus of the story goes, meanwhile, back at the ranch, this is what's happening to Judah. As the camera focuses now on Judah, it seems that the guilt, if you will, the guilt of selling Joseph into slavery, the guilt that was intensified by Jacob's refusal to be comforted. Remember last week, Jacob refused to be comforted at the death, what he thought was the death of Joseph. And these things made Judah so uncomfortable that he left his family and he turned aside and he joined himself to the Canaanite community. Well, it seems to me that Judah's physical and spiritual condition are expressed by these two phrases. He went down and he turned aside. He went down, not a good thing, and he turned aside, also not a good thing. Well, friends, I have to believe at some point in their lives, all of Jacob's sons must have heard the story of how their forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, how they forbid their sons from marrying the daughters of the Canaanites. You may remember this from a previous study. Abraham charged his servant Eleazar, put your hand under my thigh, Eleazar, and swear by the Lord that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. And on the day, that day when Jacob left home, remember, he was in a hurry, he's leaving home, he goes before his father, and his father says to him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Well, obviously, Jacob never insisted on these same marital priorities that he received from his father Isaac. Neither did he provide his sons with a good example of what it means to be a godly husband and a godly father. So Judah traveled 3 miles, just 3 miles down the road to the plain of Adullam, where he joined himself, more literally, he pitched his tent alongside of a Canaanite man whose name was Hira. Obviously, he became best of friends. Now, the conjunction of these two verbs that we see, he saw and he took. Judah saw this woman and he took her. They carry significant overtones of what we would call unrestrained lust. Gordon Wynnum, who I love reading him, said this. He said, this was a union that was based on chemistry rather than principle. A union, Judah's marriage, was a union that was based on chemistry rather than principle. And I think it's safe to say that theirs was not the sweet story of romantic love that is so beautifully portrayed for us in the Song of Solomon. As it turns out, we hear that Judah marries a woman, but we never know her name. We don't know her name. She's not mentioned. Her name is not mentioned. She is a Canaanite woman. We might call her Fertile Myrtle. Why? Well, because she quickly bore Judah 3 sons, Onan, and Shelah. And in the course of time, grew up. And he also took a Canaanite wife whose name was Tamar. Now, thankfully, Moses spares us the gory details of the life of Judah's son, He simply states in verse 7 that Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, the name that Judah gives his son, very interesting name, Try, as if they're going to name the child. What would you like to name him? I don't know. Actually, this word, is evil spelled backwards in Hebrew. It's evil spelled backwards in Hebrew. That gives us a little insight as to this man's life. The Lord put him to death. Why? Because he was evil, the Lord put him to death. Now, this divine judgment is actually quite unique. It's the first time in all of the Bible where God put an individual to death because of his evil. Now, we understand from Genesis chapter 6 that God destroyed the entire population of the world, with the exception, of course, of Noah and his family who were on the ark. Later on, we discover that God wiped out the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, because they were evil. They were wicked. But this is the first time that we read of God's judgment on an individual for his personal wickedness. According to the custom of the day, when died, according to the custom of the day, the nearest brother of the deceased would be responsible to father children with his brother's widow. In this way, he could carry on his brother's name and legacy. Well, this practice of marrying the brother's wife was known as the Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. This would later be codified, actually, in the law in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25 and verse 5. Let me read just two verses for you so that we understand this idea of Levirate marriage. It said, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, this is understandable in Israel, right? Because the land was given to families, to tribes. And in order to keep that land going in that family, in that tribe, we needed to keep the name of the brother going. And while Onan, who was the second born of Judah, gave the appearance of obedience, participating in the act of marriage with Tamar, his actions actually proved that he was unwilling to father a child with her. You see, Onan was selfish. He knew that if Tamar had a son, then Onan's personal allocation of the family inheritance would be greatly diminished. Instead of two cuts of the pie, there would then be three cuts of the pie. I don't want to give you my pie, so I'm not going to father a child with her. Although he enjoyed his time with her, he never fathered a child. Like so many men in our own corrupt society, Onan was willing to use Tamar for his own selfish gratification, but he was unwilling to take the responsibility that came along with fatherhood. So God, we hear, also judged Onan for his sin, just as he had judged This is the second time that God judged and put to death one of the sons of Judah for his own sin. In verse 10, we read, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Now two of Judah's three sons have been judged by God, and their lives have been taken. And that leaves Judah with only one more son, the youngest. And there was no way, there was absolutely no way that Judah was going to give Shelah to Tamar, who seemed to be the common denominator in the death of his first two sons. So Jacob made up an excuse. He made up an excuse and he sent Tamar away. In verse 11, we read, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. Now, normally they would stay in the house of their father-in-law, but here he says, go, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. And so we see that by seeking to protect his one remaining son, Judah actually sinned against Tamar. And as the story progresses, we see that Judah had absolutely no intention of giving his son Shelah to that woman who he knew was a man-eater. You've heard the song. By sending her back to her father's house, Judah effectively removed Tamar from the picture, or so he thought. Now, friends, because we have the full canon of Scripture in front of us, we know that Judah will become the principal tribe in Israel, the royal tribe through whom the great king, the Messiah of Israel, will eventually come. But at this time, at this particular time in history, the line of Judah was growing closer and closer to extinction. Ur was dead, Onam was dead, and it wouldn't be long before Judah's wife was also dead. So the prospect for future descendants in the line of Judah was growing more and more dim as each year passed. Well, eventually Tamar understood. She understood that she had been permanently removed from Judah's family. And there was nothing that she could do about it. Or was there? As we move from verse 8 to verse 11 to verse 12, we see that Judah continues his downward spiral, his downward moral spiral, until Tamar stands up. That's our second point. Tamar is about to stand up. In verse 12, Moses tells us, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah and to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. You see, up until this point, it seems that Judah's life in Canaan has been a truly sorrowful existence. His existence has been characterized by sin and death. But now, well, for a season, that season of mourning that is now fading, Judah decides to join the shepherds for a feast that surrounded the shearing of sheep. When it was time for the sheep to be sheared, there was a great feast as these men would go out into the field. This is described for us in 1 Samuel 25 and 2 Samuel 13. And we see that the shearing of sheep was a time of indulgent partying for the shepherds. It was a time of great celebration. The men would work very hard all day long, but then they would party even harder all night long. Well, the death of Judah's wife and his decision to participate in the festival that surrounded the shearing of the sheep provided Tamar with a window of opportunity. It was that window of opportunity that she was looking for. Knowing that Judah's wife had passed, being very familiar with the character of this man Judah, after all, she married his son, and she's familiar with his character. Well, here Tamar surmised, she thought, she understood that he would be seeking the company of a female companion, so to speak. So we pick up the narrative in verse 13. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Elam, now, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was growing up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Now, you may remember how Rebekah, how she disguised, very quickly decided to disguise Jacob, put him in his brother's clothing, and send him off to his father at an opportune moment in order to deceive her husband, Isaac, and fulfill the promise regarding Jacob's divine election that was revealed to her before Jacob was born. Well, here Tamar decides at the moment to disguise herself as a prostitute in hope of producing a child, that elect child, that seed that is promised for her departed husband. R. Kent Hughes writes again, and he says this. He said, old Judah was despicable. Despicable. He took the bait. His sexual appetite will not tolerate postponement. Though he has been content to let Tamar languish as a childless widow indefinitely. And so the narrative of Tamar's intimate encounter with Judah is described much like, it's described like a business deal that it actually is. At the end of verse 16, Tamar said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And Judah responded, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, give me a pledge until you send that young goat. And he said, what pledge shall I give to you? And she said, give me your signet. Give me your signet and your cord and your staff, that staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and he went into her and she conceived by him. Now because Judah was anxious to get on with the business at hand, and because he didn't really happen to have a goat with him as he's traveling at the time, he readily offered what we discover are his most personal possessions. Three very unique things that clearly represented Judah's identity. What did she give him? Well, she gave him his signet, a cord, and his staff. Now, today we might consider that Judah handed over his driver's license, his social security card, and a major credit card, right? And after their encounter, Tamar arose and she went away and she returned to her life of widowhood. Who knew? Who knew that the child who was conceived in her that day, the offspring of Tamar's deception and Judah's lust, would be the predecessor to the promised seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman who we know as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In the days ahead, Judah attempted to follow through with his payment, sends his servant out with a goat, and he says, go and find that prostitute who stands by that corner. Go and give her this goat that I promised. Well, the servant goes out, but he is never able to find that veiled woman who stood by the side of the road. And then in verse 24, we come to this point where 3 months later, you know what happened. 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out here and let her be burned. Whoa. In a fit of hypocritical self-righteousness, Judah angrily jumps at this opportunity once and for all. Now he can get rid of this bothersome daughter-in-law. Well, according to the Levirate law, Tamar was considered betrothed to Shelah. According to the Levirate law, she was betrothed to Shelah. So any intimacy that she encountered or engaged in would have been considered adultery, which was punishable by death. But in the face of Judah's impassioned hypocrisy, I love this, Tamar stands up. And as she was brought out, you know this accusation, and he's called for her to be burned. She should be stoned and then burn her body. Well, as she comes out, she sent word to her father-in-law by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Now I wonder, as I was reading through this, I wonder at this point if Judah remembered. Did he remember the words that were spoken to his own father Jacob when the torn and bloodied coat that belonged to Joseph was handed over to his grieving father? Did he remember those words that were spoken where he said, "Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not"? The same exact words. Please identify these. With these same exact words, Tamar turns the tables on Judah. Judah responded this. Listen carefully to what he said. He said, "She is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son Shelah." Now, this response serves as evidence. It serves as evidence of Judah's initial repentance. He could have easily covered up his sin. He could have said, "She must have come in and stole those things from my tent. Now take her away, as I said, and have her burned," and no one would have questioned him. Instead, he publicly admits his own moral failure. And my friends, this is evidence that the power of God, the transforming power of God, is at work in Judah's life. As I said earlier, this narrative covers the same 22 years that Joseph spent separated from his family in Egypt. So Judah's repentance comes just in time to be reunited with his brother Joseph. As further evidence of his transformation, when Judah arrives there in Egypt, he pledges for the welfare of his brother Benjamin, and he offers himself as a pledge to save his little half-brother. Finally, in chapter 38, as it comes to a close, we are reminded that the promised seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. Remember in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, the promise that was made to Abraham: "By your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so it is that with the birth of Tamar's twins, the promised seed of Abraham comes into the world through a Gentile mother. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ that is contained for us in the Gospel of Matthew that Andrew taught, there are only 5 women who are named. 4 of those women are Gentiles. We have Tamar, who's first, then Rahab, of course, then Ruth, and then Bathsheba, who was called the wife of Uriah, who himself was a Hittite. So we assume that she may have also been a Hittite. All of these women were strong. All of these women were courageous women. Some of them might have had a questionable history, a little bit of moral issues in the early years, but at one point in their life, they're used by God, and they're used by God to bring Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, into the world. Well, in the last 4 verses, the Holy Spirit, hang in there with me, just a few verses to go. Through the pen of Moses, the Holy Spirit affirms God's choice of the offspring of Tamar through the similarities that it has with the birth of Jacob and Esau. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twins. The older would serve the younger at that time. Well, Tamar experiences a troublesome delivery, very similar to what was going on in Rebekah. And she would also have twins. Once again, in order to show God's sovereign election, we discover that the older, again, will serve the younger. In verse 27, we pick up the narrative, and it says, "When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one of them put a hand out. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.'" Well, at least his hand did. "But then as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach! What a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand. His name was called Zerah. Well, in a manner that is reminiscent of the wrestling of Jacob and Esau in the womb, when the time came for Tamar to deliver, something very strange happened. Imagine that. The first one sticks his hand out. But it seems at that time that Perez pulls that hand down, pushes him out, and like a linebacker goes through the line, and he is the one who was born, even though the scarlet thread of the firstborn was on the one who remained in there going, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" Well, Perez, his name that is given, actually means to break through, to break through. Well, the scarlet thread that the midwife placed on the wrist of Zerah denoted him as the firstborn, but it would be through Perez that the promised seed of the woman would be carried. Now, as I said when we began this morning, there are some testimonies in the church that are much more dramatic than other testimonies. While it is clear to see the power of God's redeeming grace in the lives of all of the patriarchs, this testimony of Judah's faith would be one of the more dramatic testimonies in the Bible. Now remember, it was Judah's idea to sell his brother into slavery. Judah took a leading role in the cruel deception of his father. Judah abandoned the covenant family. It was Judah who went to dwell among the pagan idolaters in Adullam. It was Judah who took a Canaanite wife. It was Judah who raised horrible, ungodly children. As a matter of fact, if he lived next door to you, you would never let your kids play with his kids. As a matter of fact, you probably would keep your eye on him when your wife was out in the yard working. When his wife died, he sought an immoral relationship with a woman that he assumed to be a prostitute. And when he heard the news that Tamar was pregnant, he mercilessly insisted that she be burned to death for the very same act of adultery that he committed with her. This man is a hypocrite. This man is completely lost. He is a worldly man, driven by his own passions and lusts. So with this kind of a history, with the history of Judah, with understanding who this man was, it should utterly astound us when we read in Revelation chapter 21 that the name of Judah is one of the 12 names that are inscribed on the gates of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Friends, when you step back and evaluate the life of Judah, there can be no doubt, no doubt, that he is one of the bright and shining trophies of God's unmerited favor, of God's amazing grace. Like the Apostle Paul, who claimed to be the chief of sinners, who rejected the gospel at first and violently persecuted the church for a season, God dramatically dramatically transforms the lives of those he has chosen before the foundation of the world, those he has called, those he has justified, those he has glorified. He dramatically changes their lives. And we'll end with the New Testament reading this morning. And as we read this, reflect on your own life and your own experience as God has transformed you. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low, and he chose what is despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Certainly, from what we have read about Judah, he could not boast in the presence of God in any way, shape, or form. God was at work in Judah. God worked in him. He did this glorious work of redemption through this man that none of us would want to live near. He did that glorious work. The story of Judah serves as a powerful example of God's amazing saving grace. Now, you may be here this morning and you may think that your sin is too great for God to overcome. Your past is too dark, and you yourself are beyond the reach of God's mercy. My friend, the testimony of the Bible is clear. God is able to save to the utmost, even the worst of sinners, when they repent and believe. God is able to save you as well. These wonderful narratives of the Old Testament are given to us for our inspiration. They're given to us for our education. They're given to us to see not just some moral comparison so that we might know how we should live. That's there. But the reality of it is we are focused on the astounding, amazing, saving grace of Jesus Christ that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, gracious God, we thank you. We praise you for the life of Judah, for this interlude that we've had in looking at 22 years of sin that has been washed away by the blood of Christ. 22 years of idolatry, 22 years of immorality that is washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, gracious God, as we stand before you today, your word is living, your word is active, your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces our hearts. Lord, let that word do its work in us, that we might stand a side of Judah as trophies of God's astounding grace. I pray that in Christ's holy name. Amen.